We continue therefore our studies in the book of Amos, and tonight we come to chapter 3. And just as a text or portion to hang our thoughts on, we may read verse 11. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoilt. We've looked at and concluded the first section which Amos marks out for us, and we've seen the literary technique that he uses to mark out different sections. The first section marked off by that phrase, the roaring of the lion, occurring in chapter 2 verse 1 and then being repeated here in chapter 3 verse 8. And we saw there the scope of that section. First of all, the broad embrace of the words of the prophet Amos to bring underneath the judgment of God the behavior of the Gentile nations. And then the scope of his application comes tighter and closer to home in the nation of Judah and then in the people of Israel. He tests and he tries and he finds the nations of the Gentile nations guilty before God because of the way in which they relate to and deal with others, using the facility of conscience in them to be the judgment against them, and using a very practical way, but this time using not the voice of conscience but the voice of revelation, still using a practical measure, Amos judges God's people, Judah and Israel, for they are the ones who profess to have received mercy. And therefore Amos looks for, as God does, for that same mercy to be used, exhibited in the way in which they deal with others. And as we saw last week, it all came down and focused on a blanket. How did that blanket feature in the life of the people, taken as a pledge, but supposed to be returned at the evening time for the use of the person to keep them warm through the night, and yet it was withheld and kept, showing no mercy to those who needed it. And on that basis, the judgment comes upon these people. The lion is stalking them. And when the lion stalks, the lion is silent, closing in. But on the verge of pouncing, that's when the lion roars, to intimidate and to create fear. And that's the closeness of judgment to these people now. We saw last week, threat of God is not idle. It's not something that can be dismissed easily. The threat of God is not idle, and the judgment of God is not surprising. When their lives are put underneath the scrutiny and judgment of God's word, it is obvious to all that there is something amiss. And that which is amiss is underneath the judgment of God. And then we came forward further on to see the door, the window of opportunity that is given to these people. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Perhaps we've heard sermons, many a sermon on that very text. But yet, it's astonishing to see it in its context. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There's something missing. There's something that should follow on in that text. And we were looking last week at the way in which the theme of these few verses at the beginning of chapter 3 is cause and effect. Verses 4, 5 and 6, cause and effect. The trumpet blowing, giving warning, and the enemy arriving. The lion roaring in the furnace, in the forest, but then when it's got its prey, it only growls to protect its prey when it's in the den, and so on. Cause and effect. That same cause and effect seen by the prophet in verse 8. The lion has roared, God has spoken. Well, who can but prophecy? God has spoken and given the prophet words to speak, therefore he's got a compulsion on him to go out and share that word with the nation. Cause and effect. But verse 3 has not been closed off. And there is the window of opportunity. There has been arrangement made by God. That arrangement with God, his people. They have not been up to the mark that he requires of them. and it's not yet filled in what will happen to them when that is judged. The window of opportunity is there, but it is closing fast. There is the lonely isolation created by Amos in the words that he preached. There is that lonely isolation of the people facing up to their past faults, identified by God, standing decisively at a spiritual crossroads, realizing the consequences of the options that are now stretching in front of them, and the heavy consequences of time on whatever decision they are going to make. And it's pressing. The solemn and the fearful issues that we identified and seen thus far in the study. But where are all of these things on the scale of time? Where are they on the calendar? What scale is Amos using and referring to? Are they a way off in the distance on the horizon of their life? Or are they knocking on the door, ready to come in? Where are they? We've got a hint of an answer in what we've already said, because the lion roars just moments before it pounces. And here we're told about the lion roaring, therefore the conclusion we come to is that it is indeed imminent. It's only a matter of time, measured very briefly, before everything comes to pass. And so we move into this second section. And again, Amos has bracketed it off for us. Verse 11. An adversary there shall be, even round about the land. And that's the adversary that he's speaking about coming. And what the adversary is going to do is brought out at the very end of that chapter. He will smite the winter house, the summer house, the house of ivory and such like, the great house. That's one marker. And if you go forward to chapter 6, and then you come to verse 11, you find that, remember the reference to the houses. Well, here we have in verse 11 the reverse order taking place. For behold, the Lord cometh and will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. And then he goes on from the houses to the enemy in verse 14. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. An adversary is against you. We have here the encircling foe coming upon the people. We've heard the searching, the penetrating words of judgment in section 1. We've seen and we've explained why these words were spoken and what lies beneath them and below them. Why is God doing this to these people, Israel and Judah? Why? Because they are his people and he loves them. The Lord is not content with anything less than perfection. And wherever that perfection is lacking, God will institute steps, processes and experiences to promote it and to further it. We won't reach perfection here, but the Lord will always make us strive towards it. And if there's complacency or indifference, if there is dallying or deviance, the Lord will institute whatever it takes to knock that out of us and to bring us closer to himself. The Lord loves his people. That's why he's doing it. And it's the same in what he's going to say now. Why is the Lord going to institute this or bring this encircling foe against the nation? He's not giving cold intimation. He's not giving clinical assessment and a bare statement of judgment and of doom. There is a certain logic, a spiritual logic, to what Amos is saying as the word of the Lord and explaining the actions of the Lord. He is saying to these people in chapter 3, 4 and 5, up to the end of chapter 6, he is saying something very significant now. There is an inconsistency between what you've experienced, what you've known, and the way you live. There is an inconsistency in that department against what God requires of you. There is an inconsistency between the way you think, believe, and behave, and the requirement God has for you. And these very inconsistencies offend God. These very inconsistencies render you neutral in your influence in society. Taking it to ourselves, these very inconsistencies make us powerless, spiritually speaking, before the resources and the challenges of this world. We have, and this is the only thought that I want to take tonight, we have the stark and the spiritual reality that God becomes their enemy. The stark spiritual reality that God becomes their enemy. Do I have scriptural basis for saying that? Let me develop it. We've already seen, and we've stated it quite clearly, yes, we know the love of the Lord is an amazing thing. It's a very comforting experience to dwell on it, to experience it, to know it ourselves. To take some of the words that Paul gives us in Ephesians 3 and try to fit them into our own life, they just simply go beyond anything. They're so far-reaching, they're so mind-stretching. They're just so amazing. That's the love of the Lord. But we've also said quite rightly that that self-same love is fearfully dangerous and threatening to all who know it. So let me take you to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. You can read the first few verses yourselves at your own leisure, but I want to break in and read at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of the Lord, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. We haven't read a few words, but we're very struck by the extravagance of his language, covering the riches of his blessing. We go on, verse 8. For he says, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So I was their Saviour. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. What an amazing summary we have there of Christian experience and God's dealings with us in His grace. But then we come to verse 10. And we have there the astonishing reaction of God's people rebelling and grieving the Holy Spirit. Three times in these few verses, 10, 11, 12, 14, three times the Spirit of God is mentioned. And because of that provocation against God in the face of the riches of what He's bestowed, God becomes their enemy to correct them and to bring them back. There is a challenge. There is a challenge in the Christian ministry. We have to constantly alert people to the dangers of falling into the hands of the devil. We've constantly got to alert people of temptations and subtlety or pressure of temptation and trial that is before the Christian. Constantly do that. But sometimes we lose sight of a bigger danger. The danger of falling into the hands of a holy God as a powerful opponent against us because of the things that might be wrong in our lives. Things that we've dismissed, ignored, forgotten about. We forget about this interest that God has in His people and the extent and the commitment He's prepared to go to correct us and bring us back. I want to say something just as a qualification of what we're next going to come to, but spiritual blessings are always a matter of God's grace. It's not because of what we do that God blesses us. It's often in spite of what we do that He blesses us. That's the dimension of grace. And therefore we cannot use blessings as an argument to justify anything we do that might be questionable, or to imply by having these blessings that we are enjoying God's favor. They come in His grace. Now, I put it in because we've got to examine ourselves. Why is there not the blessings upon our land and our people and our community? Why is there not the success attending the Christian church in our land? And we've got to ask ourselves the question, taking on board what I've said about the source of blessing and grace, we've got to ask ourselves, is there any blame that attaches to us? The Lord requires usefulness, faithfulness on us. Why is there a low condition in our nation? It is certainly no problem with God. The problem is with ourselves. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Is the hand of the Lord straightened? Is there any restriction upon the Lord? No, no. The problem in verse 2 says, it's because your sin, you've separated, it's a barrier, it's an obstacle between you and God. That's what we have here then. God becomes their enemy. They had their strongholds. We come now closer to the words we have here. They had their strongholds. Palaces mentioned here. Whenever danger threatened, they were confident. They would run into these palaces and they had a confidence in the barricades, the fortifications and such like that they would be safe. But when this enemy comes that God is going to raise up, when this enemy comes, these barriers, palaces won't protect them. The adversary will take them. Their palaces will be spoiled. And arguing from that physical, argue now to the spiritual, because that's what the prophet is doing. In that day, verse 14 now, in that day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fail and fall to the ground. You see, whenever there was a spiritual problem, anybody could go and grab hold of the horns of the altar and claim sanctuary there. It was, as we said, a place of sanctuary. And if the people thought that that would be their defense, God is saying, it's not available. The horns will not be there. There is going to be no defense when the enemy comes. Because God is going to be on their side against his people until they put things right. And one of the commentators has brought it out very carefully and I think very beautifully when he talks here about I will visit the altars of Bethel. The word Bethel is Beth is house and El is God. So really the Hebrew word here means the house of God. So if you put all that together, we have the house of God, the winter house, the summer house, the house of Eyrie, and the great house, and all of them are going to end. They're all going to be pulled down. Why? They're all going to be pulled down because that first house is not right. Because the fault is with the house of God and their attendance and their obedience in the realm of God's requirements on them, because that being foundational is not proper, all these other houses are going to go by the board. If life is not right at the very center, life will not be right anywhere else. If the house of God is not correct, then the winter house, the summer house, the ivory house, the big house, any other house will not be right either. That's the implication of what this passage is saying to us. Because God is their enemy. That's the one theme I want us to hold on to tonight. What I want to do now is to take examples just to bring that theme out to our mind. Time and again we find it in Scripture of this truth in Christian experience. Go with me. Exodus chapter 4. Being that early in the book of Exodus, we're going to the life of Moses. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24. Verse 20, just to give the people who are traveling. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And then verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Here we have a most astonishing thing. Somebody sought to kill somebody. Who? It is the Lord going out against Moses. God became his enemy. The default that Moses is guilty of was a serious thing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 14, we are told there plainly that the person who is not circumcised has no place, cast out, no interest in Israel. He's outside. But the significance of this whole episode doesn't touch or impinge upon Eleazar. That's the one, the son, the youngest son that has been mentioned here. There's two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. Gershom obviously was circumcised earlier on, but here we have Eleazar, one son, to be circumcised. It doesn't deal with the spiritual status or standing of Eleazar. That's not what's behind this episode. The significance is not for the Son. The significance is for the Father, for Moses. We read there in verse 20, he was returning to the land of Egypt. He had this rod of God in his hand. After the burning bush, he was going back to be the leader and the mediator between Israel and Egypt. And in that position of leadership, there was one quality amongst others that had to be there: faithfulness. There had to be a consistency between what he said and what he did. And that night, on that road, as the family went down into Egypt, there was at risk the fitness of Moses to be the leader. Was he faithful? And the Lord came against him as an enemy. What happened to Moses? There was a threat. The Lord went against him, possibly affecting him in his health in some way. But whatever it was, it incapacitated Moses because he couldn't do the circumcision that was required of him. He had to give instructions, we surmise, I think properly, to Zipporah to do it. It was she who did it, not Moses, because in some way he had been laid low by the Lord being against him on that road, incapacitating him. And as he was brought low, he was made to think. And he was brought to focus on something which he had neglected. It might not have been a high priority with him. It might have been something that was pushed to the side of his thinking because of all the other things that had come into his life and what he was now, the responsibility of what he was doing, where he was going, and all the thoughts that were tumbling through his mind. This one was left to the side. But in reality before God, it was a very serious omission. Gershom and Eliezer was with them. Eliezer had to be circumcised, hadn't been. Again, the speculation of one or two of the commentators is that because of Zipporah, seeing what it meant for Gershom, delayed the implementing of circumcision for the younger Eliezer. And now there's an element of retribution because it's she that has to do it. And having performed the circumcision, she threw the foreskin at his feet. And what is the significance of that? By the deed she's just committed, performing the circumcision that Moses himself should have done, she is now delivering Moses, as it were, from death. She is regaining Moses to herself. The Lord's hand was out against him, and it was there until something had been done. Because you come to verse 26, so he let him go. Who is he? Who is him? The Lord let Moses go. When it was concluded, he released his grip, that's what it means, on Moses. There is a faithfulness required about us all. A faithfulness before usefulness is bestowed. And so therefore, is there an area in your life and mine which the Lord might have identified in many different ways over a long period of time, but always with the same message? The Lord pointing the finger and saying, this has got to be dealt with. Maybe it's out of focus, something in our lives. Maybe it's something peripheral. Maybe it's something shameful, just like Moses no doubt was ashamed of what he hadn't done here. Maybe it's the way we dress. Maybe it's what we wear. Maybe it's where we go. Maybe it's how we live. Maybe it's all of these things or something else. But here the Lord who has the claim exclusively upon Moses and every one of his people. He is Lord over us in every domain and area. He prescribes what we should be like and how we should be. And maybe there's something, a pigeonhole of life that we're keeping bolted against him. And the Lord is our enemy. He will become our enemy if we continue to disregard it, neglect to put things right. The lesson from Moses. But then we have another one. Come forward this time to the book of Joshua chapter 7. Again, something very familiar. And it's something well known, the conquest across the Jordan and the taking of the city of Jericho. They captured the city of Jericho and the Lord gave quite explicit instructions. Everything is to be left, not a thing is to be touched, it's all mine. Quite plain and quite clear. That's what was said to them all. He was to have the priority in all of the rich gains of that day when the city of Jericho was captured. It was also a test of their obedience to that in the light of the riches that were in Jericho. And we know that Achan failed. He took some. The effect of his taking wasn't immediately discovered or made known or felt. It was only when they next went into battle and they went in against the city of Ai and the leader says, well, you don't need to commit all the troops, just send in such and such against the city of Ai. And they were routed, they were thumped, they were defeated. Sin was within God's people. And because of that sin, they were rendered ineffective. It brought sadness and sorrow and suffering to the people. It placed the nation and it placed the reputation of God himself at risk before the heathen peoples. The process was engaged in to identify who was the guilty party and it focused narrowing and narrowing down until it eventually came upon Achan and judgment was brought upon him. And we are told, first of all, in chapter 7, verse 1, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. God became their enemy. Until we come to the very last verse of the same chapter, after everything had been put in place, and they raised over him, that is, over Achan, a great heap of stones until this day. And then read, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. The Lord, the enemy of his people, because of that sin amongst them. And again, how vital it is that we walk in the light. How vital it is that we are open and we know that we're open to the scrutiny of the Lord. I tried to bring it out there in the way we sang a portion of Psalm 139 and the way in which at the very end of that psalm, the psalmist invokes the scrutiny of God. He says, try me, examine me, test me, O Lord. We are required to do that and we emphasize that we try to do it before we come to the communions and during the preparatory services of the communion season. But that's not something that takes place only then. What happens at the communion sign is only a heightening of the normal pattern and procedures and performances that are in the Christian's life. In case the Lord has become our enemy. It's found in so many other different places. Joshua chapter 3. But especially remember the way in which, Judges chapter 3 rather, remember what we read, was it 2 weeks ago, of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And there you have the temple of the Lord. And the Lord says, if you sin against me, then this is what I'm going to do against you as a nation. I'm going to pluck you up, throw you out. And not only that, I'm going to pull down this temple. And it's going to cause consternation amongst everybody who goes by. And they're going to gaze at the stones that are pulled down with amazement. And with that amazement in their voice, they're going to ask the question, why did this happen? It happened because God was their enemy, because there was sin amongst the nation. As individuals, as a church, we need to constantly examine ourselves. How effective and efficient are we? What is wrong that needs to be put right? How deep? How far back must we go? It might be that we've got to go back into distant years. But the Lord will, and I know it, the Lord will peel back the layers of the onion until he gets right back to the central core issue that needs to be put right. Moses, Jericho. One other one before we close. Think of Samson. Judges, this time, chapter 16. What a glorious reality and possibility there was in the life of Samson. He was set aside, he set apart for God's glory, God's service. But there came upon him a presumption. He trifled with what God required of him. And maybe there's a lesson, no, there is a lesson there for ourselves as a nation today, as we trifle with what God requires of us. Only in name are we a Christian nation. But we're quite prepared to tolerate and to bring on board anything else that is in conflict with that Christianity. And we will trifle with what God requires of us. He lived as he liked, as we live as we like. And he thought, and he deluded himself as we delude ourselves. He thought that he still retained his usefulness and his blessing under God. We see people gathered in church week by week, and they still think that everything is just fine between them and God. They think, we think, we've got fellowship still with God. But we need to remind ourselves that God is a jealous God. He shares his fellowship and his blessing and his people with none and nobody else. And he will not tolerate sin in his people. And one time, just like all the rest, Samson got up to fight. And we read these words. He did not realize, he wist not, that the Lord was departed from him. God was no longer on his side. God had become his enemy. There are times when we fail to take seriously God's applications and his claims upon us as our Lord. As our Lord, we are subject to all that he requires and all that he says. And sometimes in moments when we are less careful than we should be, sometimes we discover, just like Samson, as he hurt, so we hurt, when we discover that the Lord is against us. And what a contrast we have between him and David. Remember David in Psalm 69 verses 5 and 6. There is David, and he's quite conscious, and he's specifically thinking. He knows how sin will disqualify him from service. He says, don't let there be a barrier. Don't let sin come as a barrier between me and blessing upon these people. So he addresses that sin, and he seeks to deal with it and have it removed. God becoming their enemy. It's a fearful thing. We say it, we hear it being said at evangelistic services. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. And we use it and we apply it in evangelism if somebody is not prepared and ready to meet God. But it is a truth that is equally applicable to the Christian. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. That's the reality that Amos was bringing before these people. And that is the reality for ourselves. God can become our enemy until we put right what is wrong. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, thy word comes and tries us and tests us, dismantles all of the barriers and the obstacles and the defenses that we've put in place and taken time and time and time and effort to build up, all swept aside by that double-edged sword of thy word and the penetrating light of thyself. Lord, we stand before thee and pray that thou wouldst give to us the spirit of repentance, the spirit to put things right, the courage and the strength to deal with what is wrong. Lord, we know that usefulness only comes as a consequence of faithfulness. Lord, make us therefore diligent in how we deal with thee alone and apart, with no one else looking on, but our soul in thy presence. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Again, to take up some of the themes that we were speaking of there, we close by singing from Psalm 26 and the beginning of that psalm. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted also in the Lord, sly, therefore shall not I. Examine me and do me prove, try heart and reins, O God. For thy love is before mine eyes, thy truth's paths I have trod. With persons vain I have not said, nor with dissemblers gone. The assembly of ill men I hate, to sit with such I shun. My hands in innocence, O Lord, I wash and purify, so that to thine holy altar go and compass it will I. 26, 4 stanzas, judge me, O Lord.